That's a great segue. It's a great segue. It's not so much the song. I'm going to introduce fairly the topic, and then we'll see about the song tying into it. This is one of those classic examples where there's a story that's told that there was an archery tournament, and with a big prize, whoever wins the tournament. And of course, you know, the best archers in the area come, and this one's great, this one's greater, this one's great. There's one that they see the target is always a bullseye. They can't understand it. Like, who keeps getting a bullseye? And they ask around, and they find out that it's the town fool. The town fool. Really? How could the town fool be the one get the bullseye every single time? So they asked him, how do you have such precision with your bow and arrow? He says, "Are you kidding me? I shoot the arrow first and then I paint the target." So that's what I did tonight. I wanted to say something. So I didn't choose a song and then say, what are we going to talk about? I have a message I want to share with you, and I happen to draw the target around after. So the song may not be of any meaning or any significance, but the segue is so perfect because we're all in agreement that one of the biggest challenges that we face is raising our children. And the messages that we want to give them and the priorities to help them figure out in life and passing down what's important and our tradition. And this is a major cornerstone of who we are as a people. And it really, I don't think it's unique to Judaism. I think it's any parent wants to pass down important lessons and impart these ideas to the next generation. But for Jews in particular, it is a very important role. And really, we make a lot of decisions throughout the year regarding that. Where it takes center stage is the holiday of Passover. If you think about it, what do we do on Passover? What is like the central? I don't care where a person is in their level of observance or affiliation. You ask anybody, say the word Passover, and what comes to mind? Okay, the Seder. You sit down at the Passover Seder, and what do you do? You tell a story of our history. Mm-hmm. It's the story of who we are as a people.
Right?
I mean, that's the bottom line. What's the name of the book we use as a guideline for doing at the Seder? The Haggadah. What does the word Haggadah mean? No, Seder means
Seder.
Yes, you don't sell yourself short. You know.
To tell.
Who's
tell
that?
It.
Yeah. Who said
that?
Yes. Yes. Haggadah is lahagid, is to tell oath. The word Haggadah, which we just mean, oh, the book. No, it's not. The word Haggadah means to tell over. Literally, those are what the words mean. This is the book we use to tell the story. That takes center stage when it comes to the Passover holiday. Now, obviously, there's accompaniment that goes with it. You have your sensory items. You have your matzah. Your maror,
yeah,
right, isn't it?
Yes,
it's the entire night of the Seder has been designed so that we have experientially all these aspects instead of it being a lecture where you get up and you tell a story. No. We have leaning, we have cups of wine, we have special garments that we wear. It's a production. Why? For the adults, maybe. But more importantly,
it's for the kids.
It's for the kids. They are the center, pivotal focus of the Seder night. That's what it is. In fact, the source of this word Haggadah is the mitzvah. How do you know? One of the 613 commandments in the Torah is to tell over the story of the Exodus, the night of Passover. That's a mitzvah, one of the 613. What's the source in the Torah for it itself? It says, V'higadata levincha. You shall tell it over to your children. I mean, it doesn't get more clear than that. The word Haggadah means to tell it over. So what is it so, why is it so important? Okay, it's a nice story. It happened so many years ago. Get over it. Why is it so important to tell the story?
To keep the tradition alive.
Okay, why? Let's get down to brass tacks. Why?
But we got the Torah.
Not on Pesach. No, we got the number 7 weeks later on the holiday of Shavuot. No, you got the right idea. Exodus, the story of the Exodus and the giving of the Torah are the bookends of a holiday. Really are.
Could some of it be just to highlight and reinforce, you know, faith and trust in God?
Yes.
As a redeemer.
Yes, absolutely. That is a critical component.
Because that's the same crap keeps happening over and over again.
Okay.
You know, same, different, you know, different story. Same story, different circumstance.
I got it.
Yeah.
We can fly for around. It's true. These are fundamentals.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't just we're telling a story. In fact, if you read your Haggadah carefully, and I really, really highly recommend that you don't wait for the Seder to do this. Look at it ahead of time.
Mm-hmm.
Be prepared. Come with questions. Read it to yourself in English and say, oh, I never noticed that before. Because you don't have time because you worry about, I finished this, and this one, what about Uncle Jim? And I'm afraid I have only in the... Do it before the Seder. The Seder is not till Monday night. Today is only Monday night. We have a week. We have a week to prepare. Take a few minutes each night or Friday night when you relax in Shabbat, whatever. Look it over. Come up with questions that you want to discuss that you discuss at your Seder. It'll make it so much more enjoyable. But the questions that you'll have to come up with are, why are we doing that? I mean, it's a long night. I mean, in my house, it really goes long. Sorry. I hope you get a nap.
Are you fine?
Oh, yeah.
She's trembling.
Yeah. We have an extra bedroom, Justin. We've had many, many a guest come. It's a long night. But we spend a tremendous amount of time focusing on kids. And what lessons are we teaching? What is the story? It's a nice story, but what happened? And what am I supposed to learn from it in 2024? The fact that it happened 3,300 years ago, woohoo! Okay, great. So what? It has to have relevance today. So what are those lessons? Okay, that's really the objective. So unusual, when we start the Seder, we actually list the agenda for the night.
Mm-hmm.
You don't find that anywhere else. You don't find that on Hanukkah, for example. You're going to get up and say, okay, ladies and gentlemen, here's what we're going to do tonight.
But there's only one thing to do.
Where, on Hanukkah?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
That alone night at your house.
Everything's AM, PM, it's all the same.
Do we have to bring pajamas?
I came to my Seder in pajamas one year.
Did you really?
I did. Because I wanted to engage the kids, and they all asked, Zadie, why are you wearing pajamas? And I said, because as the story goes, I started telling the story.
How'd it go, right?
Hello. Aro came in the middle of the night looking for Moses and Aaron to say, gotta go. And there's a song that goes, the kids learn the song. Aro in pajamas in the middle of the night. Aro in pajamas in the middle of the night. Aro in pajamas in the middle of the night. Oh, yo, yo, yo.
I'm going to add so, that one.
You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah, it's all about a show. That's what it is. So, I've come in with a pot on my head. I come in with just to raise, like, what are you doing, Dad? What are you doing? I'm so glad you asked. Let's have a conversation.
Mm-hmm.
My job is to be a conductor, is to conduct and have conversation, questions and answers. And we have incentives and we play games. And my kids, when they were old enough, they put on a skit doing the 10 plagues. And every year, something different because it's all about imparting lessons to us. That's what it's all about. So we have your table of contents before the Seder even begins. Kadesh, Orchas, Yachas. Oh, we list. You want to know how many? Close. All right. 15. Right here, 15. There's a list of 15 steps.
Okay. I guess you've seen that.
I didn't grow up with a Talmud in my hand, that's for sure. Okay. But the Seder night, we have, and as you all pointed out, the word Seder means order. We follow a very specific order. And it's 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 until you go through the whole system. It's a curriculum. I love that word. It is a design curriculum. It's not just a collection of things, collection random. It's meant to be in that order. In fact, so much commentary has been written about why certain ones come before others. I'll give you an example. We're not even going to discuss it, really. The first two, Kadesh Urchatz. Kadesh means we make Kiddush, like we do at the beginning of every Shabbat or holiday meal. We start with Kiddush. And then Urechatz is we wash our hands. So most of us never think twice about that because that's what we do every Shabbat. We don't even notice it. First we make Kiddush and then we wash our hands for our motzi, right? For the challah, or in this case, matzah. But the truth is, it doesn't make sense. If you take a step back, and you want to discuss with somebody a proper order of, let's talk about in the world, in the field of psychology, right? Behavioral psychology. The rule is always first stop doing the behavior, and then we'll talk about strategies that you can overcome. What's so funny? Which part of that is funny?
No, I just know where you're going. Yeah.
No, I mean. Listen, next month I'm not here. logically speaking, right? A person has to first, so to say, cleanse themselves from the bad behavior, and then you're ready to move forward and to become sanctified. Hold it. That's really the normal procedure. Do you sit down to your meal, start eating, and then wash your hands? Of course not. You prepare, get rid of the schmutz, get rid of the dirt, get rid of whatever you have to get rid of, and then you're able to do what you need to do to move forward. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. First, desist from what it is that we're not supposed to be doing, and then you can move forward in correct behaviors. So logically, the order should first be urechatz, wash your hands, not just physically, but spiritually. We want to cleanse. Then you're ready for kadesh, spiritual uplifting. But that's not what we do. First comes Kadesh and then Urchatz. So many comment. Everything is analyzed. Everything. But there are 15 steps to the same. Now, this number 15 is very, very interesting. Can you think of anything else, either related to Passover or in general, that are 15?
Thurman Munson Jennifer, remember?
Yes, killed on Tisha B'Av. He died on Tisha B'Av. Yes, that was a hard day for him. That was a mess for him.
He was
very Thurman Munson. I know it was
terrible.
My mother's birthday.
It was a crash. It was an airplane. I was a little kid. Thurman Munson was a catcher for the New York Yankees. One of the all-time greats.
Thank you.
One of the all-time greats. But I remember. I would never remember except. This morning, it was already Tisha B'Av. I was like, ah, the temple, I'm so sorry.
But you didn't even find out until that time.
It's an era.
Okay, let's talk about Judaism.
It's Thurman Munson Jones.
No.
Okay, then.
What else? Anything? Can you think of anything related to the number? Wow. The Ides of March.
That's bad.
Yeah, that's not.
That's what.
Yeah. I thought it was supposed to be
18. 18 is also a good number. But it, I mean it in the nicest possible way, but it's so sad. But it's so sad. If I were to ask you, what's the name of Jesus' mother?
Mary.
Everybody knows that. What's the name of Moshe's mother? Everybody's scratching their head.
Well, Miriam is the sister. And Zipporah is the one.
Z?
Yochanan.
That's his wife.
Oh,
Yochanan. Right.
No, Yochanan.
Right, but how hard did I have to? On the tip of our tongue, we knew Jesus' mother like that.
Yeah.
And Moshe's mother?
I'm famous.
Yeah. We should know our stuff.
Okay.
We should know this.
I got the 15th of a dart.
Okay. Okay. That's. I'll give you that one. It's Shushan Purim.
Okay.
Okay. The second day, but they celebrate in Wall City like Jerusalem at Shushan. Okay. That's on the 15th. Go ahead. You're on. Think along those lines.
And 15 days later.
No. Not related to Yochanan. No. Well, by definition, Tisha B'Av is the ninth. The word Tisha is nine. What day is Passover?
Passover is on the 15th.
Is the 15th of the month of Nisan.
Yes.
Okay. And what day is the holiday of Sukkot? 15th of Tishrei. It's always on the 15th.
Oh, I didn't know that. Did you know that?
When's Christmas? Everybody knows this. Nobody knows. Shame on us.
Every holiday starts in the month. Not Rosh Hashanah.
Thank you. Thank you for knowing that. Rosh Hashanah is the.
My birthday.
I've been doing that for 3.5 years. I'm trying a different tactic, but I make you feel bad. We'll still be friends, though.
Self-limiting.
There are actually a lot of things, and some of you are like, oh, I knew that. How about the Rosh Hashanah of trees? Why is it called two mishma? With two?
15.
Yes, two is spelled tetvav, 9, 6. It's 15.
Oh, the 15th.
The 15th of what month?
Yeah.
Of what? Of Shabbat. Okay. Now we're getting somewhere. Yes. Two mishma is the 15th of Shabbat. What?
Get me a pen.
That's a great question. I think I'll devote a whole class. That's my class tonight.
November 15th?
Yes.
What's the song?
There is a song called 15 Step by Radiohead. And there's another one called 15 by Taylor Swift. Okay. Just have to say.
I thought it was 22.
No. Okay, so she has a song for 15. Well, you have Pesach is on the 15th of Nisan. Sukkot begins on the 15th of Tishrei. Tu B'Shvat is on the 15th of Shvat. The 15th of Adar is the Shushan Purim, second day. But we're not done. There's also the 15th of Av. Most people don't know this one. It's called Tu B'Av, not Tu B'Shvat. Tu B'Av, the month of Av. 6 days after the saddest day on the calendar.
Tisha B'Av.
That's Tisha B'Av. That's the 9th of Av. 6 days later is the 15th of Av, which is a very, very happy day.
Up, down.
And you sound like you are at times. Okay. So Tu B'Av, a few things historically happened that were very... First of all, you should know that the Mishnah states that the level of joy on the 15th of Av, it was one of the two happiest days on the calendar. The other being?
That's just the trunket.
It's not the happiest.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is.
Think about
that restart.
Most people, because they haven't taken the time to think about what it's like, they look at it and go, oh, it's okay for her all day. Are you kidding me?
I don't know.
How many of us How many of us in relationships put love or respect? Everybody. As great as the relationships are, we screw up and we make mistakes, right? And wouldn't it be nice to have a clear, clean slate when we mess up? That's what it is. Yom Kippur is the happy. It's a hard day. It's a very hard day. But in terms of the level of joy, the feeling I have, which thank God, after Yom Kippur, I truly feel calm. I feel a burden off my shoulders.
But I'm not, like, I always feel at peace, but it's not joy.
Oh, I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled. It's not the outward expression of a Purim or a Simchas Torah where we go crazy and express ourselves and such. There's an inner joy and satisfaction that is unparalleled on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is 1A and Tu B'Av is 1B. What happened on Tu B'Av? Okay, so there's three things that I'll bring out. One is that for many years, there was a ban on trading or marrying into a different tribe. What I mean by that is, let's say, for example, we know that when we conquered and got the land of Israel, it was based on tribes. Each tribe had a different geographic area throughout the land. Read in the book of Joshua, where they conquered and divided. Okay? Now, what happens? So this man X owns, he's from the tribe of Judah, right? So he's got his territory, right? He has a daughter. Has a daughter who's going to marry someone from, I don't know, from Reuben, from Reuben's tribe. Now, what happens to that piece of land? Let's say Mr. X only has daughters. So it'll fall to her, it'll become her property, right? And then what? When she gets married, now it's the husband, right? Who's going to inherit that land now? Their children. What tribe are the children from?
Where's the husband?
Goes after the father. So now that land originally was part of Judah tribe, but now transferred to Reuben, and that's a problem. You want it to remain in the correct ancestral area.
It's way over in a different actual physical location? Like,
no, who's the owner of that property? It physically is in the geographic area of Judah, but that field now belongs to someone from Reuben.
Yeah.
Well, that could be a problem. So for many, many years, there was a ban, and they only married within their own tribe so that it stayed within. For many reasons, which we're not going to get into, they made a decision that that will change. The date that that happened, it permit, I don't want to use the word intermarriage, because that's totally not what I mean. But it can intermarry within the same, other tribes on Tu B'Av. There was a certain latitude that now became much more permissive. That was on Tu B'Av. There
were decision or the day that they were allowed to do it?
No, that from here on out.
Okay.
That decision was on Tu B'Av a particular year, and it wasn't a coincidence. There was a historical context where on Tu B'Av these things happened. For example, there was a story during Roman time. There was a city called Beitar. Beitar, yes, that's where that's where some of my family in Israel live, in Beitar. Unfortunately, it was under Roman persecution, and the city was wiped out pretty much wiped out. But make matters worse is that the government didn't allow anyone to go in to bury the dead. So, like, they massacred and then they closed off the city. So you can imagine in the Middle Eastern heat, that does not bode well. Correct. And it went on for quite a while. On Tu B'Av of a subsequent year, they were allowed back in, and a miracle had happened. The Talmud records not one body. Not one body had decomposed, and they all merited to be buried properly. Tu B'Av. There was a certain, again, and I can go through other examples. Tu B'Av is, there are joyous occasions that get associated with this 15th. 15th of Adar, 15th of Shabbat, 15th of Nisan, 15th of Tishrei, 15th of Av. The 15th, what's up with this 15th? Joyful occasions. What else happens on the 15th of a month?
I was born.
Oh,
From now on, so it's your blue badge.
Okay, Joe, say it again. Joe said it.
The moon's the magic.
Yeah, it's a full moon. Oh my, it's a full moon. And you say, okay, that's just what werewolves. No, 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 not at all. Not at all. I think we spoke about this once. The Jewish calendar is unique. If you compare, let's say, the Muslim calendar is 100% lunar. All moon, no sun. That means every year they base all their holidays on a lunar cycle, which means it's 354 days. Correct. 354 days is a full lunar year, which is 11 days less than a solar year. 365. So every year, 11 days earlier will be their holiday than it was the previous year. That's why Ramadan, for example, keeps changing what season it's in, because every year it's 11 days earlier than it was the last year. And there's no end point to say, there's no correction in place. It's a lunar calendar, end of story. Then you have, let's say, the Gregorian calendar that we're familiar with is a completely solar calendar, 365 days. And okay, we ignore fractions, so you have a leap year, you throw in one extra day every few years. Fine. That's not us. Dudes, we're comfortable. We can't have anything. You can't be solar, you can't be lunar, and you gotta be a little above. We are basically a lunar calendar, right? Except because of the holiday of Passover, this one in particular, where the Torah says that it's supposed to be Chag Ha'aviv, spring festival. Now, spring seasons are tied to the sun. Seasons are all based on the sun, the solar. So we, quote unquote, lose 11 days each year because we're a lunar calendar, but we have an endpoint that says you got to kick it back because you can't get into winter. It has to stay in spring. That's a drop dead point. It can never be not in spring. So how do you correct that? You add a month. Because if, let's say you do this 3 times, 3 years, so you miss 11 days year one, 11 days year two, and 11 days year three, guess what? You miss a month. Boom. That's why a Jewish leap year has a month.
It's not
as regimented as the secular calendar, which is every fourth year. This is 7 out of 19. I don't remember. There's a pattern, but it's not every 3 or every 4. It's 4, then 3, then 3, then 4. I don't remember the exact. Yeah. Because the fractions, it's the fractions that throw everything off. It lines up perfectly. It's 7 out of 19. 19 years is a full solar cycle.
Wow.
Every 19 years. Don't you guys learn anything?
And you just sit here at the round table and wait for you to come back.
It's not
good. To the this the second happiest day of the year, why don't we all know about this and why are we dancing? Why is it not celebrated in
Passover? Well, it's not of that caliber. It's not a biblical holiday. It's not a biblical holiday. Okay. You won't find Tu B'Av in the Torah. It's something that became in historical context. It's a day, what, Tu B'Av?
Oh, I didn't know that you were talking about something that isn't a biblical holiday.
Oh, neither is Purim and neither is Hanukkah.
Well, I didn't.
Purim and Hanukkah not in the Torah either.
But where did 15 come from?
But wait a minute, she's from the book of Esther.
What does that mean?
Why is 15?
Why is that such a special special number? Let's move on.
That's why I asked that.
Okay. Yes and no.
Okay.
Liz's question is now that we know that 15 is a special number, why? Let's explore why it is. I think they go hand in hand. I'm a big believer, and that is when we become aware of a pattern, it's always been there. The question is, what were we supposed to learn from it? Huh?
Yeah.
Right? So the question is what is the significance of 15? That we have so many things associated with it. And more importantly, for us, for tonight's conversation, as it regards the 15 steps in the Seder. That's really the question. Okay. Interestingly enough, just if you like, I know Dimitri likes me mild. Right? We know this is, as we said earlier, the holiday is Aviv. Aviv, which is spring, is spelled Aleph, which is numerical value of, okay, you'll keep the math, okay, one. Aviv is Aleph, Bet, Yud, Bet. That's how you spell Aviv. Aleph is one, Bet is two, total of
three.
Yud is 10, and Bet is
15.
Cool. This is the festival of
15.
That's
amazing.
Yes. That's my job. My job is for people to say, that's amazing. I love this. This is so cool. That's what I try to do. So, Kaga of Unanimous.
No, I would like
to. Oh, the word Aviv.
Aviv.
Spring. Which is the name, another name associated with the holiday of Passover. It's called the Chag, the festival Ha'aviv, of the spring. Aviv, the letters Aleph, Bet, Yud, Bet, which spell the word Aviv, has a numerical value of 15. It's the festival that celebrates 15. Now here's your question. What is so significant about 15? Okay. So let's start with the following. There is a verse in Psalms and Tehillim that says, Ki b'yah Hashem sur olamu, that God created, right, is the creator, sur, created, right, olamim, worlds, it's plural, okay, but we'll get to that. But the way it's phrased, ki b'yah Hashem, right, it's a weird way to say it. We talked last time, I think, when we talked about Purim, we talked about God's name truncated. Mm. Normally, God's name is spelled with four letters, Yud, and He, and Vav, and He. The Tetragrammaton, as they call it in English. It's the ineffable name of God. I'm thinking all the big words, right? Of the name of God that we don't actually pronounce. And we use a different name, you know? Mm-hmm. But it's written, the full name of God is Yud, and He, Vav, and He. Okay, I think I shared with you those guys, gals who come knocking on your door on Saturday. They want to introduce you, you know, those J witnesses. Well, I don't want to say that first word because they're attempting to say the pronunciation of Yud and Hey and Bubba. In your head, think it through. But instead of a Y, it's a J. That's how one theoretically would pronounce that word of God's name, which we don't do. So I don't want to say it because I don't know if that's the right pronunciation or not. So I just want J witnesses. That's what they're attempting to say. God's name. They are bearing witness to J. Right? Pledge allegiance to J. Right? However, we have seen when we talked about Purim that in our world, right, God's full recognition is not yet. The world has not come to recognize fully God's existence, right? It's still hidden, still somewhat concealed, only partially revealed. And we talked about the idea that that is symbolized when we use just the first two letters of Hashem's name, a Yud and a Hey. Okay? Did I bring my homage out there? Okay. You'll just trust me or I have to show you sources? Okay. There's numerous examples of where God's name is truncated in the Torah, okay? Specifically, when we talk about Amalek, a nation that stands opposite what we stand for, because they're trying as much as possible to not have God recognized in the world, okay? So Yud and He is the short version. But when you look at those letters, Yud and He, how much is Yud?
It's an equal 15.
It is, because Yud is 10. It's
fine. Yeah.
So be Yud Hey with a Yud and a Hey with 15, Sur Olamim, God created the worlds. 15 is the number. I'll give you the punchline and then we'll see how it plays out. 15 is always the number that represents a growth pattern of a step by step from physical to spiritual. It's more than a transition. It represents the full growth pattern of going from physicality to spirituality.
Okay, so
bridging the words. When?
One of the ladders.
Jacob's ladder?
Yeah.
I mean, we talk about it on our Wednesday night class because of the 15 Shir Hamalos that we've been studying the past 7 months. There's 15 psalms that start with the same words. Shir Hama'alot, the song of ascension. There are 15. That's correct, because when we want to talk about traversing, growing from point A to point B, especially in a spiritual trajectory, it's 15 steps. Always 15. Okay? The temple architecture itself, the structure of it. There are 15 steps right in the middle to move from courtyard A to courtyard B.
Why are there 7 in the mikvah?
Oh!
Doesn't have to be.
I thought that that was a thing.
Okay, but it's not a must.
Okay.
There's 15 steps that represent it. The Levites, when they sang song, when all the offerings were being brought during the temple era, they stood on 15 steps, and the colloquial expression, those steps were called the Shir Hamalot, the songs of ascension, but ascension because they're on steps. So it's like a play on words. They're singing songs on steps. How many? 15. That's represented by the 15 songs that begin with those expressions, Shir Hamalot. Okay? All growth patterns, all based on 15. This is a general idea. Okay. 15 represents growing step by step to reach spiritual success. Okay. If this doesn't blow your mind, watch. Let's go to a story we're all familiar with. You know the story of Noah and the flood?
Mm-hmm.
You know that story? Okay. The story basically is, and I'll go along with it, Lauren. I'll get into it. The story is that God creates the universe, creates the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and trouble in paradise right away. Literally. Trouble in paradise. They're thrown out. 10 generations pass, and it's going worse, worse, and worse. It's going down and down and down until literally 10 generations, Adam to Noah. Torah lists them by name. His man Noah, very righteous man. Noah and his children and their wives, the 8 of them, were told that the world was going to be destroyed because of all the corruption, and they are to build, Noah is to build an ark that would be the saving sanctuary for them and their family. God will bring a flood to destroy the world and from which it will start again. Right? That's the basic storyline. They're saved, the 8 of them, they come off and the world gets repopulated and here we are. Okay? Just out of curiosity, how big was the ark?
A bunch of cubits.
Whole bunch of humans.
Yes. And
it had animals. I don't know how that is, given the dimensions of it.
We studied it. Remember? Yeah, we saw the diagram.
The dimensions were 300 cubits. Right? It's all going to be, it is, they're all factors of 15. They're all factors of 15. Okay. How long we know it actually rained, the water came down for 40 days and 40 nights. But how long until the water, from the time it went up till it receded?
15 days.
Nice try. It remained there 150 days. The ark was 300 by 50, which is
150.
300 by 50 is 15,000 square feet. 3,000 square cubits. 300 cubits by 50 is 15,000 square cubits. And all the things related to this flood and the ark and all of that are all numbers centered around the number 15.
Makes sense.
Why?
Because because it's both the essential to spirituality.
Okay, but it's going in the wrong direction. This is destruction.
But it's ready for a restart.
Okay. Let's work with that. It's true that all growth has to go up 15 steps. When God created the universe, right? For lack of a better term, where was God's presence? In heaven or on earth?
I would say everywhere.
I would say everywhere.
And then God contracted to make three.
Okay, you're going to get into Tzimtzum? Is that what you're going to do? Yeah. You want to get into the Kabbalistic stuff?
No.
Wow. It is true, but good. God was Mitzamtzen himself, he contracted himself, whatever that means, beyond my pay grade, way above. I have no idea what that really means. Okay? But that's the terminology. God contracted his own, because God is everywhere. But how can there be something? But that's a contradiction in terms. It can't be a place without God. Anyway, not for now. I don't know the answer. Okay? But whatever it is, God created the universe. Where is God's presence? Out there or down here?
Yes.
Okay. The answer is yes, right? But it does include down here. However, here's the question to think about. Does man's behavior influence God's presence down here on earth?
Influence.
Alex, let me explain. Okay? I'm not suggesting that we even take into consideration that we're changing God's essence. That's not up for discussion in my mind. God is God, no matter what we do. We can be the greatest, most righteous people and do every mitzvah in the sun, under the sun. Didn't change God one bit. God is still God. And if God forbid we don't do a darn thing, God is still God. We don't change God's essence. What we do change, what we could be changing, is the presence of God here.
Isn't it just the relationship that we change?
But isn't there a concept that becomes more revealed or more concealed based on how much we allow God in? Come on, you quoted it last time. I think the Kutzker Rebbe said, where is God? You let him in. But you got to let him in. Of course God is there anyway. But where is God found? Wherever you let him in. So if mankind creates a space for God down here, that's the terminology we say, the Shekhinah, God's divine presence, comes to dwell with it by us. Well, that's great if we're following, but God doesn't want to be there when we're doing things opposite his will. So God, so to say, steps back, not to take that God is not there, but the feeling that God is there is much less. It's much more hidden, much more concealed.
Could be suggested that maybe humankind needs to be in God's image in the way that humankind has to contract to let God in the same way that God kind of contracted to create room for us.
I'm good. It's called humility.
Nice.
That is what that is. Man has to get out of his own way and get out of his own head and thinking he's top dog, right? Make room for God.
Okay.
I'm all in favor of that.
Yeah. I just love the fact that it's sort of like a non-divine way. I mean, that it is in God's image that we can do this. I love the reflection and the way we can do that. Like, I see you through this.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting. I love that parallel. Well, thank you.
Got it. You said it.
I'm wow, making... you just have a way of getting those ladies.
You brought it up.
Man's activities for the first 10 generations were, so to say, pushing God further away based on their actions. Okay? So in a sense, it was almost reverse, going back up the 15 steps, moving further away from us. So hence, everything related to the flood was in multiples of 15 until Noah could, so to say, reverse the tide, right? And bring it back. In fact, many commentaries talk about that in an interesting twist, the ark in which they lived was the sanctuary. Think of the tabernacle, where we created a physical structure for, so to say, God's presence to come down on earth. Well, that's what the ark was. That was the only saving grace on the whole planet.
But which is it? Is it there or is it everywhere?
It is everywhere. But yeah, you haven't been to Israel, have you?
No.
Right. So God willing, when you go, and you stand by the Western Wall, you stand by the Kotel, there's a certain feeling you get.
Right here.
There's a certain feeling you get. Yeah. Is it more God, less God? It's the same God as it is in Ashland, Virginia. God is in Ashland, Virginia. God is in by the Western Wall. But you feel it. It's palpable when you're in the land of Israel, when you're at the wall. Is it more? Is it less? God is God. But you sense it. There's a feeling of, I feel it.
Well, maybe being in the presence of so many people who are coming to this place that is so revered, and you know, that.
Well, the Talmud does say that God never left his presence. Even though the temple itself was destroyed, God never left, his presence never left by the wall. That's the last remaining place on earth, that it is palpable like no other place. I mean, there's literally countless stories, countless, of people who have gone, nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with observance, nothing. But they felt it. They felt it. Jews and non-Jews, they feel there's something different. That's what it means to feel God's presence. It's harder when you live outside of Israel. It's harder when you live in not as, you know, defined Jewish community. Not that God is less, but it's not as palpable. It's more concealed than it is revealed. That's really what I'm driving. So during those 10 generations, God's presence was less apparent, was less felt, and it moved away 15 steps until we started again. Okay? So hence everything related to it is the number 15. Okay? I think someone used the term in terms of relationships. Okay? Here's another beautiful idea. If the whole concept of 15 is a growth, is a pattern of growing, it makes perfect sense why the ideal marriage also should have the number 15. Why? Because Judaism teaches us that marriage is the arena for growth that neither individual can do by themselves. It's not just a nice, cute idea that, of course, I can't accomplish as much because of it. No. The word in Hebrew for marriage is often used the word kiddushin. Kiddushin is from the word kadosh, which means holiness.
Holiness.
The sanctity that a person can achieve and grow in their lifetime is best achieved. It's a marriage. The two working together. Neither one on their own. In fact, the Hebrew words for man and woman, ish and isha, those are the Hebrew words, man and woman. You'll note that they have three letters each. Ish is aleph, yud, shin. And isha is aleph, shin, hey. There's two letters that are the same in both. Aleph and shin. Man has aleph, yud, shin. And woman has isha, is aleph, shin, hey. So they share two letters, aleph and shin. Aish is?
Aish?
No, not a number. What is the word? Aish. Close.
Fire.
Fire. Fire. Right? Like Saturday night when we do Havdalah, we make the blessing on the candle, borei, morei, aish, on the fire. Right? On the fire. Aish is fire. Because there needs to be a fire passion in a relationship. However, we all know from examples that we see in the world where if it's just passion and it's just physical passion, it doesn't work out always. It often doesn't work out if it's just based on physical passion. That you know, that wanes over time. Okay, it does. Okay, trust me. However, well, there's another letter that's added to each of their names. Each of their ish is man is aleph yud shin, and woman is aleph shin hey. What two letters are added? Yud and hey. That's our, those are our numbers tonight.
That's the truncated.
That's the truncated of God's name. But its number is 15. Because the idea that built into the marriage is there's a goal of nurturing a relationship, not just between the two of them, but that's an arena by which they can nurture the relationship to God. God is a part of the marriage. God is a part of the relationship. You have now built a structure by which you and your spouse can go and climb the 15 steps of growth in physicality to spirituality. That's why in Judaism, we do not deny the physical. This is where we differ tremendously from other religions. Other religions will say that the concept of physicality and spirituality are mutually exclusive. If you want to grow spiritually, you have to take less of the physicality. You make vows of celibacy. Don't, that's giving into your animalistic side if you're going to be intimate with someone else. That's an animal thing. Take vows of poverty, vows of silence, right? Anything to do with the physical world, they see as a contradiction to spiritual growth. That's not a Jewish perspective. We view physicality as a means, a mechanism by which we grow towards spirituality. Are you allowed to eat? Are you, according to Torah law, are you allowed to eat? Oh, thank God, we all know the answer. Except on Yom Kippur. Okay, fine. Right? You're allowed to eat.
A bunch of other days.
Right? Yeah. Very good. Right? Majority of the days, enjoy. However, what is the point of eating? Is it just to get physical nourishment? The answer from a Jewish perspective is no. That's not the whole point. Yes, you do need your calories. You do need your energy. But it's not limited to that. Because eating also can serve as a means to give nourishment to your soul. And how do you unlock it? How do you reach? I mean, I'm eating a banana. That's just energy for my body. How can I possibly make this a spiritual growth? That's correct. I make a bracha. You make a blessing on it. You take a moment and you say, I'm eating this because this is a way that I can stay healthy and have a relationship with God. You infuse into that physical act a purpose. There's a spiritual aspect to it. And therefore, there are certain foods we don't eat. It's not kosher because it's not going to give you that spiritual nourishment. Whatever God's reasons were, but that's what he said. So everything tied to the physical can be elevated towards the spiritual. That's why, and I go back to the example in a marriage, Ish and Isha have the Ish, have the passion, the fire of a physical, intimate relationship. Great, wonderful. But don't limit it to that. You also have to have infused within it the Yud and the Hey, God's name. 15, the arena for growth. Everything about this number 15 alone. Okay? No.
It's
15 after. Okay. I'll give you a couple of examples. A couple of examples. Okay? We're familiar with what's known as Birchat Kohanim, the priestly blessings. On the holidays, we have a special service, a beautiful service, beautiful ceremony in shul. We have the Kohen, they do the Leonard Nimoy thing, you know.
Yeah.
They do the Spock thing.
That's where you got it from.
Of course, that's where you got it from. Absolutely. Good Jewish boy.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So, for those who are unfamiliar, the Kohens, there's three different divisions within Judaism. You have a Kohen, a Levi, and a plain old Jew like me. Right? Kohens are the, in English they call them priests, Okay? And then you have Levites, and then you have general Jew. Right? Just, sorry. So the Kohens have the privilege of being the conduit of God's blessing to be coming to the Jewish people. And on the holidays, on the festivals, there's a special benediction, the bracha that they make, that they bless the congregation. Just to make sure we're all clear here. The Kohen is not giving a blessing. It is just, and it's important that we have this distinction. Because in Judaism, we don't ask blessings from other human beings. The only one who's in charge of giving blessings is God. Okay? You look at what? They're asking God to bless their child. We are in no position to offer anything. We're not the owners of any blessings. We are beneficiaries of blessings, and I wish to give that to my child, but I'm in no position. What any blessing that's given is meant to be, I wish that upon you, God should bless you with what I have. God should bless you to be great and powerful. Okay? So the Kohen is just the mechanism, that's the vehicle, the conduit for God's blessing to come to the table. Okay? It's clearly a very high level of spirituality. Okay? In fact, that's one of the reasons why they put the talit over their heads. Nobody's supposed to be seeing their hands as they do it. Any in the congregation put the talit over their heads as well. You're not supposed to be looking at their hands when they do it. Why? Because the Talmud says that God's divine presence rests on their hands. Now, I don't know about you, but I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay? You don't want to look straight into the divine presence. Don't do it. It's not good for you. Right? You will melt. Right? So that, why? Because, so to say, God's presence is being brought down to be the giver of the blessing. How many words? There are 15 words. There are 15 words. There's three verses. Yivarechacha Hashem v'yishmerecha. That's three. Yo'er Hashem panav eilecha v'chunecha. That's another five.
This is the blessing.
Now you understand why. This is it. This is all about growth. The step-by-step process. So you have 3, 5, 8. And then the last verse is Yisa Hashem panav eilecha v'yaseh mechasha. 7. 3, 5, and 7 is, it's not a surprise. It fits, it makes perfect sense. This is it, okay? How about when you make a blessing, when you welcome in, ladies, when you welcome in the Yom Tov, you light candles, you make a bracha, right? Mm-hmm. You do, right? What do you say? Baruch Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvotav B'tzivanu Lahadlik Ner Shel Yom Tov.
Well, what happened to Shabbat?
Okay. It's missing one.
Right?
That's why I chose the example of Yom Tov.
We don't just choose the examples that support your argument.
Of course they do. Right? We are ascending. We are basically, that's what a Yom Tov is that we are ascending from the mundane day. Now sanctified, a holy day. I don't know. First thing in the morning, we do the Shacharit service. We start with a group of blessings. There's 15. We start, the morning prayers start with 15 blessings. Boom, 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 boom. Because we're laying out the curriculum. Over and over and over. So why am I telling you all of this? Because the night of the Seder, we have a 15-step process of growth. If we took the time to read the Haggadah, to go through it, to discuss different parts of it, it's like a curriculum when you were in school or you were a teacher. You can't focus on everything every time. But if over the course of the years, right? And first graders learn and focus on this. You're able to carry it forward and use the same table of contents, but you focus on a different aspect of it. Now you're in second grade. You do that in third grade, right? We're in 40th grade. So what? It doesn't matter. We're still growing. But it's a 15 step-by-step grade. That's what's so unique about this. And that's perhaps the reason why different than any other holiday. Yeah, other holidays have other things that you're supposed to do, or you got to do, you know, Mashalach Manot, you got to, you don't sing a song to lay out the, here's the curriculum for the day. Passover we do, because the entire focus of the night is how we're going to educate the next generation what our history is, what our priorities are, and how we have a system within our religion that helps us grow both in the physical as well as in the spiritual. And it's a curriculum. Follow through. First Kadesh, then Berchas, then Karpas, and Yachas. And you focus on all the different stages. You got it. You got it made in the shade. Okay. That's the idea of the 15th. It's unusual. Most people don't even talk about this, but I'm telling you, even something as minor as this that we all just do, we sing it and we get started, or, oh, it's just for the kids, doing it for us adults too. 15 is the number that you have to keep in mind.
Can you hear a song?
You know what? You don't know the song?
No, the song of the that you.
Oh, that's not worth listening.
Okay.
It's nothing special.
Okay.
I mean, it's just whatever. She's talking about it from age 15, the fact that it's such a big state.
Okay,
you can play it. I don't care.
No, okay.
But maybe that's the reason why. Would you look?
Quinceañera. I always wondered why.
Maybe that's
15.
Maybe. I don't know. I wonder. I don't know why we do Sweet 16. I don't know why. I don't know what's so significant about that. 15 was no walk in the park either. Yeah. Four girls, I know. 14, 15, 16, 17. One more year, thank God. Baruch Hashem. That's my thought, and I'm sticking to it.
Is the purpose of Purim similarly to educate the next generation?
I think all holidays are.
Yeah.
But it's a different focus. Every Shabbat is an educational moment. Everything we do is meant to be teaching moments. They all are. There is a special mitzvah, special focus on the holiday of Passover. Because I think we were saying it in the very beginning, the major fundamentals of what Judaism is built on are in this story about faith in a future redemption. I mean, think about it. We were enslaved for hundreds of years. Impossible to get out.
We couldn't get out of there.
Impossible, right? You know that the motto, the state motto of Ohio?
Nothing.
With God, anything is possible.
Hmm.
Now, we're not in agreement on, you know, who they're talking about, but the idea is correct. The idea is 100% correct. We've got anything.
That should be
possible.
The motto of every.
That's what it is.
Like Maryland is like, we're open for business.
You're welcome. That's the latest PR campaign. Is you're welcome.
God forbid you didn't know anybody in this bridge situation. I only told you 5 times, and so, you know, you do what I mean.
But my point being is that everything is a teachable moment. A random Tuesday is a teachable moment. And we sit down and we make a bracha on food.
Right, but on Purim, we're reading the story.
But I think it's a different focus there. There, it's a focus on, it's more of a Molech is really the center of the story of Purim.
Hmm.
It's not as much, yeah, it's about the miracle being saved from annihilation. The story of Passover is way more than just for redemption. There's so many layers to it of the fact that, here's an example, okay? Talk about this at your Seder, right? One of my favorite plagues. What's your favorite plague that you love to talk about?
Frogs.
You like frogs, okay. You know which one I love?
She knew immediately.
Have you been waiting for somebody to ask?
I mean, obviously, none of them are favorite, but in terms of what one that really sticks out for me is wild animals.
Yeah.
Translate the words wild animals. Give me some adjective, you know, some, give me some descriptions of what it means when wild animals come through an area.
They're fierce, ferocious, scary.
Hungry. But that's animals. Why wild? What's the word wild?
Can't be tamed.
Okay, not domesticated. Therefore, you can't tell it where to go and where not to go, right?
Right.
Yet the Torah tells us that in the plague of wild animals, the animals only went to Egypt proper and did not go. Not one single wild, undomesticated, untamed animal where they use one. The Torah says it, black on white. How's that possible? That's the definition of wild animal. It goes where it wants to go. And it's ferocious.
And what about the frogs? Did the frogs go to the other places?
But this is a point.
What?
Right? The locusts and all these things. Now, is that not a teaching point? You see, it's not just, the plagues came and it struck the Egyptians. Pause. Did it strike the Jews? Oh, it didn't? How does that happen?
Well, he was doing all
okay, that's the point. The he with a capital H, right?
Yeah.
Was orchestrating things. That's part of one of the fundamentals. We believe that God didn't just create the universe and let it run. God is actively involved. And the story of the Exodus is, you know, case 101. I mean, that's the one that we turn to. I can't even begin to count how many mitzvot we tie to the Exodus. You know, Friday night, just a plain Friday night kiddush. You sit down to your Shabbat dinner, right? And you make kiddush. And you make a beautiful bracha, right? The second after you make the Baruch Priya Gafen, you say, Baruch Atah Hashem, okay, Malach Olam. What do you say? I'm doing my head slinging.
Come on. Start me off.
So touchy.
See, because I'm having a kiddush.
Wow. I'm sick.
What happened there?
What happened?
I need to hold the wine. Afterwards, Baruch Adah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kiddushah B'Mitzvot Ha'Berurah Tzavanu. There you go. B'Shabbat Kodesho Be'Ahavo. Wrote something in the Kibbanu. Zikara Maaseh. Now listen to the words. Yihu Yom. Next three words. A remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. What the hey Hayidiyah is that doing in the middle of your Shabbat Kiddush? What has that got to do with anything?
It's freedom. It's got to do with everything.
It's got nothing to do with your Shabbat dinner. What freedom are you talking about? Okay.
Freedom to be
okay.
God.
So let me ask you. You celebrate July 4th?
Uh-huh.
Great. Why not? Right. I mean, the answer is you should. You should. Why do we celebrate July 4th?
Freedom.
It's National Independence Day, is it not? How often do you celebrate it?
Freedom every day.
No, you don't.
No,
that is,
you don't.
That is perfect, Newton. On July 4th, or maybe you make the weekend out of it, we celebrate it once a year. How can we celebrate the Exodus, which is basically our national independence? That's what it was, because from there we went straight to Mount Sinai, got a Torah, became God's people. Simple as that, right? How often do we celebrate national independence? Once a year?
But it's more of a metaphor.
I do it. No, it's not metaphor. It is
for me metaphor, because I can appreciate my Exodus from Mitzrayim, if I define Mitzrayim as my personal, and I'm on a journey.
Absolutely.
And I can appreciate that every day when I get up.
I totally agree with you. But why would the Torah itself tell me so many commandments with the phrase, it's a commemoration of Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt? I get it. It's my personal journey. I'm welcome to do that, and I should do it every day.
Yeah.
However, that the Torah, there's no other mitzvah that is tied to so many others other than the Exodus.
Like the foundation of
that's correct.
Who we are and how we became. And,
exactly.
You know, so many holidays, it's like the joke of, you know, they tried to kill us, we won, let's see it too. That's not what Pesach is about
at all. That's correct. Because it is the fundamental holiday. It is This is who we are as a people. And our entire basis and our definition as a people comes from the story of the Exodus. It's not meant to be once a year. It needs to be a reminder, not once a week even. It's daily. Daily. And it is. The Torah itself says, for those who put on tefillin, it's a commemoration to the Exodus. There's literally tens of mitzvot that are all associated with the Exodus from Egypt. You cannot go a day without uttering the words commemoration to the Exodus from Egypt. Not a day goes by because it's that fundamental. It's who we are and what our mission is all about. You can't get out of that. Once a year is not enough. But when does it take center stage? Seder. That's when it takes center stage. And that's why we make such a big deal about it. About the kids, and how to get them engaged and involved, whatever it takes. Because this is our night to impart these lessons.
Is there anything else besides for us to impart to our family, the foundation? Is there anything else that you would suggest that we emphasize?
I'll say what I think I said before. Pick something that is meaningful. Read the Haggadah.
Right.
There's a part of it that if it's the four questions, the four children that ask questions or don't ask questions, the story about Dayenu, the song, right? It would be enough to pray. By the way, count those up also. There's 15 Dayenus. Just saying.
How many different ways to leave your letter in that plus sign song?
50. That would be my.
If he was a good Jew, they would have gone home. We'd have 15.
What if they know?
Pick one aspect.
For this year, pick something that is meaningful to you that you think that they can relate to, and you have a conversation, or you find, I don't care, props for it. Something that you'll be able to impart a message about the story.
Go into the gift shop and buy those finger puppets. Those are awesome.
We have all the props.
Great. Yeah.
We have the mask. We've got the props. I just did the band-aids with the blood on them.
Perfect.
Our grandson is the
really?
The plague. Yeah. He's in Upstead with the plague.
So this year, find something else. For me, that's always the challenge. I got plenty of things to share. Every year I gotta find something different.
Like the wild
Like everything about the plagues was differentiating between where the Jews were and where they were.
Absolutely.
What is it? Because it teaches us the fundamental that God is actively involved. If God created the world, let nature run its course, wild animals would be by us too. But God, nature's not a separate entity.
You opened up so much this evening.
Yeah.
When you talk about the 15 steps and God withdrawing, is he withdrawing now?
That's a good question.
Because there's so limited acceptance of God throughout the world.
Yep. Do you know this also? I'll end with this one. One more 15. Just as Joe pointed out that the moon, right, grows and grows and grows and grows until the 15th when it's full, and then it starts to get less and less. From Abraham, right? Really, that's the patriarch of our Jews, right? That's of our nation. Abraham's the first Jew officially. So 15 generations. Exactly 15 generations. You will get to
Moses?
No.
No.
It's too early.
You
gotta go a little while.
David?
Moses from Abraham to Moses is almost 6 generations.
No.
Now you're going the wrong direction. Post from Abraham. Think of I'll give you a hint. If the concept of a full moon and the growth, right? So the full moon means we reach the zenith. We're full in its brightness. We've reached the highest level of spirituality. Thank you. Right after.
What?
It's King Solomon. It's exactly 15. King Solomon.
He is
the 15th generation. 15, because it grew.
You know, did you know that, Joe?
15 generations. Mm-hmm. Because it makes perfect sense. If we are compared to the moon, right? After waxing and waning, up and down and up, good times and bad times, then this concept of reaching its full would be when the temple was built.
Is that why we feel so spiritual when we're at the wall?
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Yeah.
God's head is underneath.
The tunnel was. Did you feel like a
shh? Oh, it was dynamic.
Yeah. You hear it when you saw the
wall. Hopefully, I've given you some things to percolate the next week.
Is this considered numerology?
Maybe. I mean, I touched on it.
No, it's interesting. The New Testament is all numerology.
There is a concept. I believe that, you know, from the traditional perspective, the written Torah, the old, right, mm-hmm. people call the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, is a divine work. Not divinely inspired, but an actually divine work, which means it has, I don't want to say multiple, I would say infinite levels of understanding. So this is divine is infinite. This is God's work. It's also infinite. There's so many layers in which to understand it. I believe that that also includes different ways to look at it. Meaning, for example, you can just read the storyline. Abraham marries Sarah. They go down to Egypt. And the stories. That's one level. But you delve a little deeper, and that's what we'll call Midrash. The Midrash takes a different look at it. Same words, but it delves and says, but the wording here is implying something a little bit more, because there's only two other places where that word is used, and there must be a common out. And it starts to peel back a layer, right? Well, if you like, in terms of the Kabbalistic, the Zohar does the exact same thing. It puts on glasses, but it's looking at the Torah, the written Torah, from a mystical standpoint. Same words, but it's a different layer of looking at it. The Talmud will look at it from a law perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you look at it like this, you analyze like that, like lawyers, right? It's the same words, but what glasses, through what prism are you looking at? Well, there is a prism, I believe, of where the Torah is encoded with numbers.
Mm-hmm.
We're taught that concept, Aleph is one, Bet is two, that's a concept that comes back from Sinai. That's way back. So sure. Does that mean I can read the verses just as numbers and I can make heads or tails of it? Not me. Right? I'll leave that for smarter people. But can it be? Absolutely. It's not even a question in my head. Does this touch on that concept? Yes. Definitely. But there's infinite levels of understanding.
You've done this before linguistically, where you know that these letters come together.
Right?
Yeah. Correct. So, I mean, there's different letters. Yeah. It's a different language.
Yeah.
Language of numbers.
I listen, if you can go to college and take courses on Shakespearean novels and Shakespearean plays and all that stuff, and what they do is they analyze. They analyze and say, when Shakespeare uses this word, he only uses it in one other soliloquy and another, and they make a whole drasha, you know, a whole story. Is it possible? It's possible. I'm not willing, you know, to say for sure, but I'm willing to entertain that that's maybe what Shakespeare meant. If we're willing to entertain that about a human work, for me, it's a no-brainer on a divine work that you can have.
But of course, the common criticism from an outsider is that you don't add up every word. You're only adding up the things that, you know, serve to prove the point.
Well, it depends what it is you want to say. You know,
yes, it depends.
Well, you don't take every word in Shakespeare and compare it to every other
word.
That's
right. That's right. You know, but
that's not the study. You find patterns. You find patterns. You can't just say, oh, there's an aleph here and an aleph there. There's 7,500 other alephs. You can't just do that. You can say that's a big aleph, bigger than written everywhere else, and there's another aleph that's written small somewhere. Okay, maybe there's a message connecting the two. That's fair. And find commonality. That's a study. It's an analysis. You're right. The Ramban, Nachmanides, writes that all the words of the Torah, way beyond any of, maybe even beyond human comprehension, I don't know. I certainly don't have it. The way the Torah breaks up the words, like the first verse, Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, of God created the heavens and earth. So that's how we have it punctuated. That the word Bereshit is one word. Next word is bara. Next word is Hashem. Okay, whatever. According to Nachmanides, if you don't, if you, maybe it's bar, esh, it, and it's names of God. He says the entire Torah is permutations of God's name. I have no idea what that means. I have no clue what that means. But do I believe that that is doable and that is encoded in there? 100%. 100%.
Rabbi, you truly do have the richness of our religion.
That's my job. That's what I try. Thank you. Thank you. That is really my number one focus. It really is. I'm not here to convince anybody of anything. But at least take the time to understand, appreciate, delve into it, and learn from it. If everyone goes home with their wheels turning, and some of them they have just spun out of control, right? Then I consider today is a success.
Well, we have a lot to talk about on the way home about our city.
Good. No. That's, I mean, to me, that's really what I believe the job of an educator is to bring out the richness of whatever subject they're teaching, so that the students are inspired to want to know more. And that's, I never knew that before. Maybe what to school? What about this? And what about, great. What if questions are great? That means you're thinking. So I appreciate it.
I wish that grins. I couldn't participate. We think he's going to be a wrap up, so
sorry.
It's not a job for a Jew.
Any questions?
Hi.
No, I
didn't.
No, okay.
I love what you said about the husband and wife, or man and woman, and then how the truncated God is within himself. It's just beautiful. Can't wait to tell him that.
So what's the song?
There were two songs. One of them was called 15 Step.
And the other one was called Tradition.
No, they have, Taylor Swift has one called 15.
Taylor, woo!
Juicy Taylor Swift.
Nope.
So her gut out.
No.
Oh, come on. It's called Taylor Swift.
That gets an on. Oh, yay.